Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9, we're continuing our series on this tough book. I had a friend in Perth. He was an older man and he was battling with drinking, and we were catching up every now and again, and I would always ask, look, how are you going with this? And he'd say, I think I'm going well. He said, I'm just maybe having a beer or two, and or maybe a glass of wine of an evening. And then I spoke to his wife, and she said, well, when he says a beer or two, it's actually a six-pack. And when he says a glass of wine, it's actually a bottle of wine. And I don't think he was trying to deceive me. I think he was genuinely self-deceived. He had this idea of what he was doing, and the idea was just not matching reality. And I asked him to begin to write down exactly what he was drinking. And that lasted only about 2 or 3 days. He couldn't stand it because he was seeing the reality there. I think we have this impression of ourselves. You might have an impression of how much you eat during the week. But what if you were to write down everything that you ate? What would the record look like? Or some of us have this idea that we get enough exercise. No, I don't do 50 push-ups in the morning, but I think I walk to work every now and again. What if I actually connected a pedometer to my belt? What would the reading say? What would the reality be? We might think that we don't waste much money on non-essentials, but what if we kept all our receipts and added it all up? What would it actually look like? There is often a big gap between our perception of ourselves and the bald truth. Now, Jerusalem had a veneer of devotion and spirituality. And if you'd asked them, they would have said, we are God's people. This is God's city. God is enthroned in this place. Our priests are carrying out the sacrifices day by day. We are keeping the festivals. We are a spiritual and godly people. And perhaps we have an impression of our life with God, and it's probably a fairly favourable impression. But what's it really like? If we could dig a hole and peer into your heart and into your mind, what would we really see? This is where Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9 are so powerful. Because Ezekiel comes and he says, whatever your impression of yourself, let's have a cold, hard look at reality here. And so we read in chapter 8 that in the 6th year, in the 6th month, on the 5th day, while I was sitting in my house, the elders of Jerusalem were sitting before me. And perhaps you can guess what the elders of Jerusalem were saying to Ezekiel, having heard Ezekiel 1 to 6 and having seen him play at the famine that was coming to Jerusalem, the exile and so on. Perhaps we can guess the kinds of things that the elders were saying to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, why are you being so hard on Jerusalem? Why are you being so hard? Jerusalem is not that bad. And when you shame Jerusalem, Ezekiel, you shame us. And we're okay, Ezekiel. Why are you saying all these hard things? We're okay, aren't we? Jerusalem's okay, we're okay. Well, we go on and we see the Lord Jesus coming to Ezekiel. The elders of Jerusalem were sitting before me, and the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. I looked and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire. And from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. Where do we see that picture? Later on in the Bible. Revelation chapter 1. It's our Lord Jesus appearing to Ezekiel. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem. And so the elders of Jerusalem had this impression of what the city was like. But now Jesus is going to come. Well, Jesus comes, and he takes Ezekiel, transports him in the spirit to Jerusalem to show him the reality, to show him the facts. And what Jesus is going to show Ezekiel are four detestable things. It could also be translated four abominations, even four horrors. He's going to show him four horrors of Jerusalem. And as Jesus reveals the true Jerusalem to Ezekiel, we are compelled to ask, we must ask, is this me? Is this picture of Jerusalem also a picture of me? You see, our Father loves us, and he loves us so much. He wants to show us what's really going on. He wants to challenge us. And what we're about to read is deeply challenging. But let's allow it to challenge us. What's the point of coming here and just hardening ourselves to God's word? And hardening our faces? Let's pray that our Father will challenge us and that we will hear his challenge with a soft heart. Yes, Father, thank you for your love that you speak these words to us. May your Spirit come and soften our hearts and minds. May we be tender-hearted to what you're saying to us this morning by your word. Amen. Okay, four horrors that Jesus reveals to Ezekiel in Jerusalem. And the first horror is a public idol. And we see it there in verse 3. So Jesus took Ezekiel by the hand in the vision of God to Jerusalem, and he took him to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the temple complex, where the idol that provokes the jealousy stood. And only some 60 years before, King Manasseh had set up an idol close to the temple, in the temple precincts. It's shocking, isn't it? That the king of Judah, who was supposed to be not only their political leader, but also their religious and spiritual leader, set up an idol in the place where God was to be revered and worshipped. And God calls the idol that provokes to jealousy. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. And then he said to me, Son of man, look toward the north. So I looked, and at the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here. Things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable. So the first horror is this public idol that wicked King Manasseh had set up in the temple court. And this forces us to ask ourselves, is there a public idol in the place where Jesus should be in our own hearts and lives? Let me ask you that question in another way, or let me put it in another way. What if someone was to follow me and you for a week, follow you everywhere with a video camera, and they were to video everything that we did and said, what we spent our money on, what we talked about, the places we went, the things we did when we were alone, without having to ask us, that person would see what really has a hold on our heart and life. Isn't that right? So if someone might ask us, who has your heart and life? And we might say, it's Jesus, it's my Lord. But if they were to video us and record everything we said, every person we saw, every conversation, the things we talked about, the things we spent our money on, the places we chose to go, the things we did behind closed doors when we didn't think anyone was looking, that would reveal the reality, right? that would just pull away the curtains to show the absolute reality. Now, would that person, having videoed us for a week, say, well, it's obvious that this person is a lover of Jesus. It's obvious that Jesus takes the central place in their heart and life. You see, in Jerusalem, they might have said that they worshipped Yahweh, the living God, but there was a very public idol in the temple that showed otherwise. And the challenge for us is, how do we come across in public? What does the world see about us? Do they see by our hearts, by our words, our actions, the places we choose to go, the way we spend our money, that it is Jesus there on the throne? That's the first horror. The second horror were the secret idols of Jerusalem. And we see that from verse 7. And then he, that's Jesus, brought me to the entrance to the court. And I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, now dig into the wall. And so I dug into the wall and I saw a doorway there. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing there. So I went in and looked. And I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. And so you get the scenario. Ezekiel digs a hole and he goes into a place that was not seen. The public couldn't see into this place. It was a hidden place. And what did he find in this hidden place? All the idols that the city of Jerusalem were worshipping, portrayed on the walls of this secret room. And they were created things, all kinds of animals and creatures that the people had chosen to worship rather than the Creator, the living God. Now, in front of these images stood 70 elders of the house of Israel. These are the supreme leaders of Israel. And Jaazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. So these elders of Israel in this secret place are not just worshipping these idols, they're doing it in a very sincere and serious manner. They're burning incense. They were supposed to only burn incense to God. The burning of incense was done by priests to represent the prayers of the people going up to God. And here they are, praying to these creatures, these created things, these idols that are pictured on the wall of this secret room. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Again, he said, You will see them doing things that are even more detestable. And so here are the leaders of Israel, worshipping in secret these idols. And they have two justifications. One is, well, who can see? Who can hear us? And there's some bitter comic irony built into this passage. The leader, who was their leader? Jaazaniah. We don't know anything else about Jaazaniah other than that he was leading this prayer meeting to false idols. But his name means the Lord hears. So this man who says the Lord hears is saying the Lord doesn't hear. He doesn't see what we're doing. We can do this because the Lord is not seeing. And we can do this because he has forsaken us. You see the way they're excusing themselves. We can do this because God's forgotten us. Look what's happening to the land. Look what's happening in our lives. God's forgotten us. So we can get on with worshipping these gods of our own making. And so if a person could peer into our minds, we've already asked if a person could videotape our lives, the outward life, what would they see? Now, if a person could peer into our minds, what would they see? What person would they see our minds snapping back to again and again? Who's that person that we're always thinking about? Or what's that thing that preoccupies us? could ask this question. If you could spend the rest of your life with any person, if you could spend the rest of your life with any person, who would that person be? Who is that person that's in your mind, or that thing that's in your mind? And what Jesus showed Ezekiel is that although Jerusalem was saying, we are God's people, we love him, we revere him, there was something going on in a secret place that was just not adding up. And it challenges me. It challenges us all, I think. And now we move to the third horror. And then he brought me to the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord. So we're still within the temple precincts here. And I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. And Tammuz was a Sumerian god, and he was the god of agriculture, the god of the crops. And the legend was that Tammuz was a leader, a prince. He was also a shepherd. And then he died and he went into the underworld. And the goddess Ishtar followed him into the underworld. But when he went into the underworld, the crops began to fail. The crops that he brought and caused to flourish began to fail. So when people worshipped Tammuz, they did it by mourning for him. They mourned for Tammuz. And it was their way of saying, bring back the crops. Bring back the prosperity. Bring back the wealth that we once enjoyed. Tammuz was a symbol of wealth and prosperity. And so Jesus shows Ezekiel these women who are mourning for Tammuz within the temple. And he said to me, do you see this, son? You will see things that are even more detestable than this. And of course, we live in a world where the worldview is materialistic. By materialistic, I don't mean that everyone is obsessed with money and wealth all the time. I mean that we live in a world that looks at the material world and says that this is all there is. There's no supernatural, there's no spiritual realm. What you see is what you get. And if that's the case, if what we see is reality and there's nothing beyond what we can see, hear and touch, if there's no spiritual realm, if this is all there is, then let us get on with eating and drinking and being merry, for tomorrow we die. And that is the philosophy of the world, the godless world. Let's eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And so here are the people of Jerusalem. We're God's people. We love Yahweh. But what they're really worshipping is the material world, the prosperity, the good things that this world can give. Their slogan had become just the same. Let's eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And we are immersed in this world, aren't we? We're immersed in it. And we have to ask ourselves, are our lives stand out different from those of the world? Are our values stand out different? Do we hold the things of the world lightly? Material things of the world lightly? Is it obvious that our true riches are in heaven with our Lord Jesus? These are the challenges that come from the book of Ezekiel. And the fourth and last horror is this. Jesus then brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. So we moved from the outer part of the temple now to the very inner part. And there at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar, so we're right here at the doorway of the holy place. So there's the doorway of the holy place, and then there's the altar where the burnt offerings were burnt up. And Jesus brings Ezekiel to that place. And what does he see? 25 men with their backs turned toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were bowing down to the sun in the east. And so we've seen so far the idol in the public place. We've seen the idols in the secret place. We're seeing those who are devoting themselves to prosperity, the good things, the material things, mourning for tomorrow. And now we see 25 people. And there's the temple. And the temple represents God. And God's enthroned in the temple. And there's the sun. And the sun was widely worshipped in the ancient world as the object that brought ultimate prosperity and life. So there's God, and there's this created thing that they were tempted to worship, the sun. And you can just picture it, can't you? They turn their back on God with their faces towards the false God, the sun. It's that obvious. And so Jesus is revealing to Ezekiel that though some are worshipping false idols in a secret way, in a secret place, there are some who have just openly said, there's God, I turn my back on him. And I will give myself to created things. When Jesus approached that rich young ruler, he peered into his heart. What did he see? We read the passage last week. He saw a man who had given his heart to riches. And so Jesus challenged him. He gave him a very clear challenge. Young man, if you want to follow me, give up your riches, sell everything you have, give it to the poor. And so here's this man. There's Jesus. There's my riches. And what did he do? He turned his back on Jesus and walked away, walking towards his riches. It was a clear-headed choice, a cold, deliberate choice to choose the riches over Jesus. And much the same thing happened just before the crucifixion of Jesus, where Pontius Pilate addressed the crowds and he said, here's Jesus, here's Barabbas. And the people knew, they had this instinct, if we choose Jesus, then we have to acknowledge what he has said about himself. If we choose Jesus, we have to agree with him that he is God's Son. He is the Saviour of the world. He is Lord. We have to repent and submit our lives to him. And so given the choice between Jesus and Barabbas, they made a cool-headed decision to turn their back on Jesus. Yes to Barabbas, which was essentially yes to living without him. Without him looking over our shoulder. Without him being our Lord and King. They made a choice as clear as that. And so this fourth horror compels me and it compels you to ask, what decision have I made? There's Jesus, there's the world. Which way am I facing? Who have I turned my face toward? Who have I turned my back toward? Well, it's all summarised in verse 17, where Jesus said to Ezekiel, have you seen this Son of Man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose. We don't know exactly what putting the branch to the nose is. No one's been able to work that out. But some have guessed it might have been some kind of ceremonial rite where you held a fragrant branch to your nose and sort of inhaled its life and its sweetness. Something like that. No one really knows. Anyway, it was just another way of not worshipping God. But what Jesus says to Ezekiel here, it's not enough that they worship false gods, but they're also filling the land with violence. And this reminds us that idolatry is always a fundamental crime. It's always the root crime of everything else. All evil, all wickedness flows from this fundamental crime of idolatry. And we treat idolatry so lightly. We don't take it seriously, even though the Old Testament is full of it. the prophets are again and again and again pointing out the people's idolatry, pointing out the danger of it. We don't take it seriously. And here Jesus is saying, Ezekiel, can't you see that it's the root of all evil, that it causes the people to live wrong and broken lives. It leads to violence. It leads to injustice. It leads to people not caring for the poor they ought to, in the way they ought to. It leads to people not caring for the powerless in the way that they ought to. Wrong thinking always leads to wrong behaviour. And this verse in particular reminds us that idolatry is never a personal matter. And we might think, well, does it matter who I choose to worship? And that's what the world says, doesn't it? Does it matter who people choose to worship? Well, it does matter, because the thing or the person that we choose to worship affects everything. It changes the way we live. It changes the way we speak. It affects everything. Idolatry is not a personal matter. Everything, everyone is affected by it. And so Jesus comes to Ezekiel and pronounces sentence for the four horrors that he has revealed. Therefore, because of these four horrors, these four abominations, therefore, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. And that's the sentence of our Lord Jesus upon the idolatry of Jerusalem. And our Lord Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And that's his sentence right now on idolatry. We might treat it lightly. He never does. We might think it's excusable. He says it's inexcusable. It deserves death. And that's God's sentence. And then in chapter 9, we see the execution of the sentence. And I'll read it to you now. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand. And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the Lord of Israel went up from above the cherubim, where it had been, and moved to the threshold of the temple. There's something ominous about that. The presence of God rises up from the cherubim, the Ark of the Covenant, his throne, and moves towards the entrance of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writing kit at his side, and said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things they have done in it. As I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city, and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men, and maidens, women and children. But do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began when the elders were in front of the temple. And there's a dreadful irony there. The elders at the altar of God, the very place where the sacrificial victims, which God gave to die in their place, now they're dying for their own sins in that very place because they've turned their back on the God who provided the substitute. And then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with slain. Go. So they went out and began killing throughout the city. And while they were killing, I was left alone. I fell face down, crying out, ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? He answered me, the sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed and the city is full of injustice. Fruit, in other words, of their idolatry. They say, the Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord does not see. So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done. And then the man in linen, the writing kit at his side, brought back word saying, I have done as you commanded. And this passage teaches that God will slay every idolater. That's what it's teaching. Every idolater will receive the punishment of God. And our question, my question, is who can be saved from that? And as I look through those four horrors, I can't dissociate myself from any of them. I don't know about you, but as I look at those four horrors, I see a mirror, and I see myself in every one of them. And I see that I am the idolater that Jesus describes. I've committed those abominable crimes that Jesus describes in Ezekiel chapter 8. I have put an idol in the public place, in the secret place. I've given myself to materialism and prosperity. And I've turned my back on the living God for created things. And so when I read about the execution of the sentence in Ezekiel 9, I think, how can I be spared? I don't deserve to be spared. How can I be spared from the just sentence that Jesus has pronounced over idolaters? Well, there is something that can save, isn't there? In the middle of that, of the bloodbath of chapter 9, there is that gleam of hope there. And we see that those who had a mark on their foreheads were spared from the slaughter. Do not touch anyone who has the mark, Jesus says. Now, what's that mark? I want to know, what's that mark? That mark that saves me from God's just slaughter of idolaters. What's that mark? I need that mark. It's my only hope, apparently. I must have it. What is it? Well, it's not baptism. Doesn't say it's baptism, does it? And we might be thinking, well, I've been baptised, I'm covered, I'm okay, I'm going to be right on Judgment Day. I've had that outward sign, and it doesn't say baptism, does it? Well, I've got church membership. I've got the certificate, Jesus. Look, surely that exempts me from your judgment upon idolatry. Doesn't say that. Well, Jesus, look, I've got a Bible, I own a Bible, I read it. Go into my home, I've got a dozen more there. Surely this exempts me. It doesn't say that, does it? That's not the mark. It's not baptism, it's not church membership, it's not Bible ownership. Well, Jesus, I feel your anger with idolatry. I'm angry about it. I don't like it. I condemn those who commit idolatry. Is that the mark? Anger for idolatry and condemnation of others. It's not. It's not the mark that will save us. What's the mark that will save us? It's grief, Jesus said. It's grief. Grief for our sin. Grief for our idolatry. Go throughout the city of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and who lament over all the detestable things that are done. That's the sign. That's the mark. What will save us in the day of judgment? Did we grieve for our sin and our rebellion? Did we grieve for that time that we turned our back on our Lord Jesus? Campbell, give us the kind words of Jesus, please. We're tired of Ezekiel. Give us the words of Jesus. Give us the positive words of the New Testament. Okay, let me do that. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, he said. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, he said. Who are those who will be comforted on the day of judgment? Those who mourned for their sin and their idolatry. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in the second chapter, second letter to Corinthians, chapter 7, said, I am happy not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance, for you became sorrowful as God intended. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. There's the kind words of the New Testament. Godly sorrow that brings repentance leads to salvation. Who will be saved from their idolatry on the last day? It's those who bear the mark, Jesus says. Do you have this mark? Do you bear the mark? Is it there, this mark of grief for an idolatrous heart? The mark of repentance, because there's two kinds of grief, Paul says. There's a grief for merely the punishment that we're going to receive, or there's a real grief for what we've done and the nature of what we've done. That's the mark. That's the mark that will save us. And the Bible says that this mark, it's not an outward mark. It's a grief that comes from being marked, in fact, by Jesus' Spirit. Paul said that Jesus has set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts. That's the mark. It's not an outward mark. It's not baptism. It's not church membership. It's not an attachment to a particular church or a particular tradition. It's not condemnation of others. It's the mark of grief for our sin that comes from Jesus giving us his Spirit, marking us with his Spirit, sealing us with his Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit within us that causes us to grieve and lament for our idolatry and our sinfulness. And so that is the wonderful, hopeful end of what we see here from God's Word. That Jesus comes and he marks his children with his Spirit. And the Spirit of Jesus transforms our hearts. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? When Jesus gives us his Spirit, marks us with his Spirit, changes our hearts. He gives us hearts that loathe idolatry and devotion and commitment to material things. He gives us a heart that loves the true and living God and his ways. The Spirit of Jesus fills our hearts with new desires. And so right now, Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9 calls each of us to a decision right now. And the decision is Jesus or the world, the living God or the world and all that it has to offer, which will pass away very soon. It calls us all to a decision. Which way will you turn? Which way will your face go? Will it go to God's Son or to the things of the world? This passage calls us to a decision right now. And this week, as you feel the steady tug of those idols, let it lead us to that grief that Jesus talks about here. And pray, Jesus, I feel this tug. I feel drawn to these idols, these false gods. But Jesus, I choose you. I choose you. Fill me with your Spirit. Mark me with your Spirit. Give me that grief for my idolatrous heart. Change my heart, fill me with a great love for you. Karen's going to lead us for a time of prayer. Thank you.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are one God and three persons. That you have always existed in that perfect community. You've been serving each other, loving each other, submitting to each other, working together for one purpose. Thank you that it is a model for our relationships. Father, thank you that you have dealt with our sin through Jesus. We know we don't deserve it, but you are full of loving kindness. Father, we have not lived as we should. We have had other gods. we have been selfish, a bit loose with the truth. We've been more worried about what other people think of us than pleasing and honouring you. We have loved stuff and think that when we get this or when we get that, we'll be happy. We confess our sins. We grieve the sin. We know the price was high. Thank you for your forgiveness. Our Almighty God, we pray that we as a community of your people, that we might love more and more, that we might be guided by the knowledge of you. Father, help us to know what is best. Help us to discern this in the myriad of decisions that we make, so we will concentrate on what is really important and good. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in the turbulent countries of Thailand, Iraq, and Syria. During this time of hardship, we ask that they will grow in character and perseverance. Help them to shine your love. Help them to look to the hope that we have. Father, we pray for the church in Africa and China. Thank you for its growth in number. We ask that you will deepen their knowledge and love of you, and that all of their life might come under your lordship. Father, we pray for those in the community who are in authority over us, our government, our teachers, our bosses. Help us to respect them and pray that they will lead for the good of the people under them. We ask that you strengthen Miriam Ibrahim and the many thousands around the world who may have to die for their trust in Jesus. Help them to be steadfast. We pray for those involved in the four-wheel drive accident last Sunday. Be their comfort. Thank you that you can make good from it. Work in our lives that we might honour you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.